You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we are thankful for your love for us, your grace extended to us, that we did not deserve your favor, and yet in Christ, through Christ, we have it. And I think of King David when he said, who is man that you're mindful of us? God, why would you consider us? Why would you pursue us the way that you have pursued us? Why would you do that? We are broken, disobedient, rebellious people, and yet motivated by your love for us, you sent your Son to suffer in our place for our sin, that we would be brought near again and brought back into fellowship with you. That's something that we haven't done. That's something that you have done, and that is ours by faith. And so it's profound. The gospel is profound. What you have done for us is immense, greater than we could probably articulate or even maybe at this present time understand. So the glory is yours. The glory is yours, rightly yours. And so we want to see, as a people, we want to see that you have it. And that we, so we open the word, that we expect your Holy Spirit to be present. We expect your word to speak authoritatively to us. And that we would want to be in a position to receive it as such. So speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, those in agreement said.
Amen. Amen.
How many of you have seen the football movie Rudy? Okay. You like the movie? Like, I have seen it several times by just putting it in myself. Like, you know, either clicking it on Netflix or putting in the DVD or whatever. So I've chosen to see it a few times. I've also seen it dozens of times by accident, because whenever I happen upon it and it's on TV, no matter where it is, I finish it out. Like, so even when I stumbled on it, I finish it out. It is like the quintessential underdog movie. Leaves you crying. You love it. Whether you like football or not, you enjoy the movie. This is an interesting movie. There's something particularly I want to zero in on this morning as we launch into the Word. If you don't know the story, and more hands went up and stayed down, the story, it's based on a true story. A guy named Rudy Rudiger grew up his whole life wanting to play for Notre Dame, wanting to play football for Notre Dame, be a part of that team. And everybody sort of just tolerated his dream when he was young, because they just really didn't see it as something that he would ever see realized. There were obstacles that he faced that really going to make the chances of playing for the Fighting Irish were going to be pretty slim. Some of the obstacles were he was born third child of a family of 14 kids, lower middle class family. There wasn't going to be a lot of money for college. So that was sort of an obstacle that he was going to have to get over. He suffered from a learning disability, so his grades weren't fantastic. So it was going to make scholarships difficult to acquire. If you want to play football for Notre Dame, being 5'5" doesn't help. Like, so his chances, like, he's sharing this dream from when he was a kid, and everybody's just going, yay, good for you, like, and rolling their eyes. Like, the chances of this are so incredibly slim. And so that was his sort of issue, his problem. But yet he had the dream nevertheless. And so if you know the story, I'll sum it up. He goes in, he doesn't have the grades to get into and get accepted at Notre Dame, and so he enrolls in a junior college to try to make some grades, and then from there transfer. And he does that for a couple of years, all the while sort of helping and volunteering with Notre Dame as much as he can. And so he's trying to get in, he's hoping to get in, but all the while going to Holy Cross, this junior college. 2 years and 3 rejection letters later, desperation. Running so hard at a dream he had had for so long, and he's coming to really the last chance, and he's desperate. So at one point in the movie, he is in a sanctuary in a Catholic church, And it's empty, and he's sitting, you know, 2-3 rows back all by himself. The lights are off, and it's dark. And Father Kavanaugh walks in, and he was a character that Rudy got to know, helped him get into Holy Cross. So they've had a relationship over the years. And so Father Kavanaugh saw him and came down, and they have this conversation, and I want to share that conversation with you. Father Kavanaugh walks up to Rudy and says, "Making your appeal to a higher court?" And Rudy responds, "I'm desperate. If I don't get in next semester, it's over. Done. Notre Dame doesn't accept senior transfers." Kavanaugh responds, "Well, you've done one heck of a job, kid, chasing down your dream." Rudy says, I don't care what kind of job I did. If it doesn't produce results, it doesn't mean anything." Kavanaugh says, "I think you'll discover that it will." Rudy, "Maybe I haven't prayed enough." To which Kavanaugh says, "I'm sure that's not the problem. Praying is something we do in our time. The answers come in God's time." And Rudy says, "Have I done everything I possibly can? Can you help me?" And Father Kavanaugh says this, "Son, in 35 years of religious studies, I've come up with only two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I am not Him." There is a God, and I am not Him. That's where we're going this morning. Over the past several months, we've been in a series entitled, "Who Am I?" We're asking the question, "Who am I?" And this series has been broken up many times, and so it's spread out over many months, but we're going to be wrapping it up this morning. But this question, "Who am I?" we've said, is a human preoccupation, that it is something that we are all motivated to answer. It's a question we're all motivated to answer. Who am I? Questions about identity. How do I perceive myself? How do other people perceive me? And that regardless, of where you may feel on the question, it's not a human preoccupation. I don't find myself asking that question all the time. Yes, you do. For all of us, it matters how people perceive us, how we perceive ourselves. So it's an important question for all of us, and so we're asking it in an attempt to answer it, because we recognize this. It's not just a question for those in the church. It's a question that we all have. It's a question that's outside of the church. And so the world has a ton of answers for that question itself. Things that it would toss out as possible answers to that question. And you guys know how identity struggles work. There are all sorts of things that we can find our identity in. You think about your level of education. You think about your particular job or your occupation. You think about the various relationships that you have. Who your friends are. Think about the hobbies that you have, the sports teams that you root for and support. There are all sorts of things. You watch commercials on TV, and they are not aimed at particular products, so that's the motivation. They're aimed at identity because they know if they can make whatever they're selling an issue of identity, you're more apt to buy it than if they just tell you the facts about the product. Well, that doesn't market well. But if you can be this, if it's possible to buy this and be this, then they realize, shoot, right? You pay up. If that's how you want to be perceived, if that's how you want, and that's how you view yourself and how you want others to view you, man, you will shell out more money for that than any product. And so it's a question where asking, and the world is making money. People are making money off that human preoccupation, that obsession to who am I? Who am I? And it gets down to it. Who am I? And the world says, you know, be all that you can be, rise to your potential, all of these things. And it creates in us an anxiety and a desperation. I think of Rudy and identity so wrapped up in, I want to play for Notre Dame. I want to run out of that tunnel. I want to run out onto that field. I want the fans. I want that. And here I am at my last chance. And I'm in a church and sitting in a pew. I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to figure out, what haven't I done in achieving this reality and this goal? It's been something he's been thinking about and dreaming about for so long. And he's desperate. That's the kind of anxiety that these identity pursuits cause, because they cannot deliver what they promise. They cannot deliver what they promise. So they promise, and we get excited, and we shell out money, and we want to be perceived this way, but they can't deliver. It fundamentally cannot deliver what we're after. And so that desperation and anxiety is inevitable. When you put that kind of hope and that kind of identity and that kind of security into something that can't deliver it. And so you've been using the illustration of a paper doll. Just this idea of this cardboard, cheap cardboard toy in this little plastic stand, standing there in a pose and, you know, in its underwear, until you take these little cardboard clothes and fashion, you know, outfits, and you fold the little tabs and you fold them over the shoulders and over the arms, around the waist, and then you put around the legs. And then from the front, all of a sudden, this cheap toy is looking pretty sharp, until you get behind it. And then it's just this cardboard cutout, you know, and it's got these tabs folded over, and you see the back of the, you know, the Hanes, okay? All the little, you know, okay, it's a problem back there. So that's the reality. It's like we work so hard to look good from up front, and then you just keep people there. You know, we talk about community. We talk about being in relationship. This is part of the reason why we're so afraid of doing life with people up close, because up close they get behind you. You can't manage it. They see you. They see the tabs and it's just cardboard. They see through all of that. And so I can't manage it in community. When people know me and I know them, I can't manage that. So I'm just much better on a Sunday morning coming in, just hanging out. I mean, there's connection that happens here. This is good. This is community happen here. But it's a lot easier to just, hey, how you doing? Good to be careful how close you get there. Hey, how you doing? Nice to see you. Right? And you just keep everybody here. And you can manage it. But you get into relationship with people, they get back up in there. And it's scary. It's scary. And you see through all of the cardboard, and what you've put your identity in proves to be just cardboard. Desperation. It can't deliver what it promises. And it's desperation. So we've been looking here. We recognize the creator of all of us, the one who spoke all creation into existence and spoke humanity into existence, knows who you are. And he is the only one who can deliver, because he is your creator. He knows who you are. The sin in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, was really a direct affront to that relationship between creator and created. So we open up with a story from Rudy and this statement that there is a God, and what? And I'm not him. But in the garden, this is how that played out. There is a God and I'm not him. The contending began. And so we look all these other places for the answers to who I am, and they can't deliver, but one can, because he created you. And so that's what we've been doing. And the big idea through this study is that our identity, who we are, is something that is actually received, not achieved. It's something we receive by faith in Christ, not something we achieve by various activities. Okay, and that's what the world will tell you. Be all that you can be, right? Accomplish these things, do these things, achieve it. If you want to do it, do it. If you want to be it, do it. Reach out, get it. It's the American dream. Achieve it. You want to be that, achieve it. And it's just, it's counterintuitive in Scripture to realize that who I am in Christ is actually something that's received by faith, not achieved through activity. John Weems once said this to me. He said, "We are not human doings, we are human beings." That's a short little sentiment there, but it hits on something that's very real. That there is this distortion in the world, and it has crept into the church, and the distortion is this, that I cannot be pleasing to God until I have actually done something pleasing. I'm going to say that again. This is a distortion in the world, and it's crept. You see the same thing crept into the church. Here's the distortion in the church. I cannot be pleasing to God until I have done something pleasing. And that is just wrong. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died. He didn't die because you did something right. He died out, motivated out of his own love for us. And Jesus was sent and died in our place for our sin. By the will of the Father, not according to anything that you have done. And so our identity is not something that can be achieved. It is something that is received by faith. Why? Because there is one who has achieved it already on your behalf. His name is Jesus. That he came and he put on flesh and he dwelt among us and he was without sin. He lived perfectly in our place and then died in our place. And so he was a substitution for us. So he achieved it. And that identity in Christ is something that's available to us by faith to receive it, not to achieve it. Why? He achieved it. Okay, so that's the big idea going through this series. And so we've had sermon titles like, "I Am Accepted," "I am secure," "I am a child of God," "I am a friend of God," "I am free from condemnation," "I am washed clean," "I am a new creation," "I am hidden with Christ," "I am crucified with Christ," "I am alive," etc., etc. In Christ, we've been looking at what Scripture says, that this is who I am. Well, this morning, as we wrap up this series, it seems fitting that we would treat the only "I am not" in the series. There is a God, and I'm not him. And so this is the only "I am not" in the series, a fitting period on the sentence, so to speak. Look what Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 3. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, I don't want to pull the rug out from under you. The reality of who we are in Christ is a game changer. It's massive. It changes the way it can change the way we think. It can change the way we approach life. It can change the way that we make decisions and the motivations behind those decisions. It can change all of those things. So the last thing I want to do is grab that rug, yank it out from under you, and have you hit the ground. This is why I'm bringing it up. Who we are in Christ, our identity is grounded in something. More specifically, in someone. So the claims of who we are in Christ are completely dependent upon who Jesus is, who the Christ is. And so that's where we're going. Your little "I am" is a little "I am." Okay? There is a bigger "I am." There is a God, and I am not him. So that's where we're going. Open your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is a difficult narrative, admittedly. This is a difficult narrative just to drop in on. We're going to specifically be looking at verses 48 through 59, but there is a conversation going on here in this narrative that goes back to chapter 7 and really continues in force through chapter 9 and beyond. So there's a lot going on here, so admittedly, it's hard to just drop in and treat a certain portion. And so I want to jump back and read a little bit to give us a little bit of context before we drop into the text we want to focus on. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. He came at the front end of chapter 7, and he starts to teach publicly. That produces what it often produces in Jesus' life, conflict, and people pushing back and wanting to argue. And so that conversation begins. And again, it's a long conversation that spans a couple of chapters. So let's jump back to verse 21. We'll read to catch up to verse 28, and we'll have an idea of the conversation because it's already underway. So he said to them, verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I do not know how that gets more plain. Jesus says, if, what does he say? I don't know how it gets, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Because that he is loaded, isn't it? Unless you believe that I am he. Well, who's he? Who are you? This, church, listen, this is the question. This is the question. Who is Jesus? It is the question. And so when we talk about who we are in Christ, all of a sudden the question on who Christ is pretty important, isn't it? If we're going to look here and see the claims in Scripture about what it says about who we are, all of a sudden it seems really, really important that we know who Jesus is. So that's the right question. Jesus, who are you? Because if you say, unless we believe that you are He, then we're going to die in our sins. That sounds bad. So who are you? That's the right question. It's really the question. Who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. Okay? But look, we're about to see to what extent they believed in Him. Look at this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered Him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Okay. They don't know their history, first of all. Okay, this is what religious piety produces, delusion. Okay, first of all, this isn't even a historical reality. Do they not remember the 400 years in Egypt? It's a part of their history. Slaves in Egypt, 400 years. Did you forget that? You know the whole Moses story? It's kind of big. Those of you familiar with the latter part of their history in the exilic periods, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, So it's stirred and it's like, hey, we're Abraham. The Jews were so concerned with the sovereignty of their nation, the thought of being enslaved was offensive to them. And so they conveniently forgot their own history and are ready to push back on Jesus. And they're not even historically right. And Jesus isn't even talking about history anyway. Is he? He's talking about a spiritual reality. The spiritual position. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they're missing the point, and they're deluded out of their own religious piety. Where did I leave off? 37? 34, okay. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, this is an emphatic statement. So truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Uh-oh. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. If you remember scripture, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, the Bible says. God told him to do stuff. He received it as truth and he did it. So if you're offspring of Abraham, you're fooling me. Because you're not doing what Abraham did. You see that? You were doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. I'm not sure if this is a personal insult, sort of referring back to Jesus' immaculate conception, the sort of rumors about his birth, that he was born, Mary became pregnant out of wedlock. I'm not sure if this is a personal slide. It seems like it may be. We have one Father, even God, they said. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from him, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Okay, whoa, here we go. And your will is to do your father's desire. So Jesus says, I always do what is pleasing to my father, and you always do what's pleasing to yours. This is seriously up in their business. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. Conversely, when Jesus speaks, he also speaks out of his own character, where scripture says it's impossible for him to lie. Or 1 John talks about in him there is no darkness at all. So he too speaks out of his character. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That catches us up. You think it's going to calm down from here moving forward? It doesn't, but you get a taste of where this conversation has been, and it bears a lot of weight in where the conversation is going. That's why we took the time. Let's look at this. Here's the deal. What do you do when you can't win an argument? With reason, with just a reasonable debate and argument. What do you do when you can't win an argument? This political season should clue you in. Okay, if you cannot win the argument, then you attack the person. It doesn't even have to be true. If it sows doubt in the people, then you win. And this is what we see. This is exactly what we see here, that they can't win this argument. And so they're going to turn and attack Jesus and sow doubt. It doesn't have to be true, the things that they say, but if we can just sow some doubt, then we will win and it will have the desired effect. So that's exactly where they go. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Talk about pulling the e-brake and just like, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? If you're a good Jew, pious Jew, there is no worse insult than that of being a Samaritan. If you know the history, many, 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 many years prior, Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, were taken captive by Assyria in like 722 BC, and they intermarried with the Assyrians and never regained sovereignty as Israel, and they became, in essence, the Samaritans, these half-breeds. The couple tribes in the south, the tribes of Judah, they were pulled into exile as well by Babylon, but they returned. They returned and regained, in essence, to some extent, their sovereignty back. So their view of the Samaritans, they looked down their nose upon them. They viewed them as pretenders. You guys claim to have claim to Abraham. You say you have claim to Abraham, but you don't. You're pretenders. So the Samaritans had their own temple, their own Bible, the first five books, so the books of Moses. Moses was their only prophet. They had their own priest. They worshiped in their own temple. And so there was this divide, and the Jews saw the Samaritans as these pretenders. This racial divide. And so for them, it was a good insult. And people likely heard the stories because in just chapter 4, John chapter 4, Jesus spent some time in Samaria, didn't he? Met a woman at a well. She was a Samaritan, and he revealed to her who he was as the Messiah, the one that was to come. And he stayed there for a few days, and many, many Samaritans came to believe in him. So likely, they're just trying to sow doubt. We've heard the rumors that you were in Samaria. Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan? We can get the rest of the Jews to go, "Oh, really? Yeah. He must be a pretender too." I love how Jesus doesn't even dignify it. Look at this. Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon." Notice how to Jesus being a Samaritan wasn't an insult. So he doesn't even treat it. From Jesus' perspective, he loves them. He spent some time with them. Has some friends up there. Looking forward to seeing them again. He just doesn't dignify it. But this whole demon thing? We're going to have words on this subject. Right? Okay. So I love it. He doesn't even dignify their accusation. "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." You dishonor me. "Truly, truly, I say to you," again, when you see Jesus do that, what he's about to say is like, hear this. Okay, this is emphatic. Hear this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." This is an awesome statement, but for them, whew, right over their heads. Like Nicodemus back in 3 over the whole born again thing. Remember that story? Unless you be born again, and Nicodemus is like, "How can I re-enter my mother and be born again?" Right? Same thing here. It's like, it's a similar thing here. They just miss what he's talking about, and they see it purely in the temporal, in the physical. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Okay, you're talking like a crazy person. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. They're looking around, high-fiving each other. "We got him now, guys, good." Like, this is ridiculous. Completely miss what he's saying. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? This is just like verse 25. Who are you? Guys, this is what it comes down to. When you talk about preaching the gospel, when you talk about this faith that we're all here celebrating and are inquiring about, this is what it comes down to. Who is Jesus? Who does Jesus make himself out to be? Who are you? And that's what it boils down to. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Abraham and all the prophets? Now, what's the answer they're begging right there? It's a rhetorical question, and they have a particular answer in mind. When they say, are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? What answer are they begging? No, of course you're not. Everybody's around. Oh my goodness, how could you even suggest such a thing? Are you greater than Abraham? Of course you're not. Now, let's zoom out. John, one of the disciples, many years after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, as Scripture indicates, writes down a narrative of Jesus' life. He identifies the rhetorical question, but what answer is he begging? Oh, yeah, he is. Is he greater than Abraham? Uh-huh. Is he greater than the prophet? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. So I want you to see that. He identifies the rhetorical question in the narrative from the Jews, but they're like, it's ridiculous to think of yourself greater than Father Abraham. And John's like going, no. No. He's much greater. It's powerful the way that this unpacks. It's fantastic. Look at, where are we? 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So again, similar argument we saw in the narrative we read as we were catching up to verse 48. This idea, it doesn't make sense that you would claim to honor God, that you would claim to know God, and yet dishonor me. That doesn't work because I am from him. He sent me. If you were really of him, you would receive me, for I am from him. You see that? So he's saying, you say one thing, but you walk out another. You say you honor God, and yet you want to kill me. It doesn't work. It does work if their father is actually the devil, who is in opposition and is seeking to devour and to destroy. That works. That you would oppose the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That would make sense. So again, it's a similar argument. But you have not known him. You say he is our God, but you've not known him. Look, I don't know if there's anything worse. A worse thing you could say to a self-righteous, religious individual. Somebody who is confident in their position to God based on their achievement, what they've done, their righteousness, what they've avoided. I don't do those things. I do these. So their own works, their own, that self-righteous. I don't know if there's anything worse to say than you don't know God. Oh, you know nothing of who I am. I know God more than you. I can recite this passage. I know I've gone to church my whole... And then they immediately start, you know, rattling off their checklist, their things that make them righteous, make them sort of demonstrate or prove that they know God. How dare you suggest such a... Right? But with a religious person, I don't know if there's a worse thing to say than you don't know God. You don't know God. And for many, maybe even in here, if your approach to God is based on your achievement rather than your faith in his achievement, then you're going to find yourself in a similar position where you are not going to know him. There's a passage of scripture that fleshes this out where it says many people would come before him and God would dismiss some. And they would say, wait a second, didn't I do these things? And Jesus is like, I didn't know you. I don't know you. So you're rattling off all the things that you've achieved and you've done. I don't know who you are. Painful. But if your security in Christ is based on your achievement for God, you are going to be sorely mistaken at the end of all things. For he will not know you. And you say, yeah, but I did this. You start doing what the religious do. They start rattling off all the things that prove otherwise. And he's like, but I don't know you. It's big. But you have not known him. I know him, Jesus says. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Remember, their father is a father of lies. So, but I do know him and keep his word. Look at this. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So your father, okay, you guys claim to be offspring of Abraham. Okay, your father Abraham rejoiced that he'd see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham was told by God, if you remember the story. He was an old man, didn't have any kids. And God told him, he said, you're going to be a father, the father of a great nation. Like, I've got no kids. Like, and in you, it says in Genesis 12, in you, God says, in you, all the families of the world, of the earth will be blessed. Now, we know explicitly who God was talking about, don't we? In you. Is he talking about in you, Abraham in particular, or in you, the people of Israel? In you, they're going to be, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. It's a forecasting of Jesus that of the line of Israel, the people of Israel, one would come, would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, not just the Jews, would save all. And so he says, Abraham saw that day. And it was, and Jesus refers to it as my day. Abraham saw my day and he was glad. Wow. I don't think it's as subtle here as it may sound. There's a part of me that thinks that these guys are just like, it's like they have no idea what's going on. But they prided themselves in understanding their own history, in understanding the Torah. They prided themselves in all of these things. They knew these stories and knew them well. I'm not sure this is Jesus is being as subtle as we might think. And so on the one hand, I'm thinking, okay, are they just idiots? On the other hand, I'm wondering, they want to kill him. We know that from the previous chapter, John chapter 7. We know they want to kill him. And so I wonder if they're just pushing him. They know what he's teasing at, what he's getting at. They just want him to come out and say it. It's like, say it, Jesus. Come on, say it. If we can get you on blasphemy, we can kill you. Say it. Come on, do it. Pushing him. You're going to just tease. You're going to dance around. Why don't you just say it? That's what it feels like. Because I'm not sure these implications are as subtle. These insinuations are as subtle as we might think. I think they would get it. Abraham saw my day. Hot under the car. Come on. Just say it. Just say it plainly, Jesus. So we can have something on you. I wonder if that's not what's going on. Regardless, Jesus is going to just say it. So I guess it doesn't matter their motivation. Look at this. Where did I leave off? So the Jews said to him, he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So you say, Abraham saw your day. Abraham is a long time ago. I'll do the math. Okay. You are not yet 50, and yet you say you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what? I am. Now, there's an obvious language contrast here because the past tense with Abraham. Abraham was, but so before Abraham was, past tense, I am, present tense, which is a clear claim to eternality. He's been around. Jesus, present tense. God, present tense, always. Okay, like, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, so there's an obvious language contrast here, but there is something Jesus is saying that is quite big. So let's go back to that time they were in slavery, you know, that time of being slaves that they don't remember. Okay. They were in slavery. If you know the story, they were brought to Egypt. Joseph's influence and flourished there. After many, many years, the people were, there were growing numbers of people of the family of Abraham. They were becoming that great nation. And a new Pharaoh came along who didn't remember all the good that Joseph had done. And he just saw a threat. And he's like, okay, we got to do something about this. These people are getting too big. Pretty soon they're going to threaten us. So we got to do something now. So he talked to the midwives and he said, okay, when a Hebrew woman comes to give birth, if she has a son, kill him. Throw him in the Nile. If he has a, she has a daughter, the daughter can live. And so the midwives, well, they didn't do that, if you know the story, which they believed God, and that is always better. So Moses is born, a son. Should have been chucked in the Nile, but instead was preserved. And he was put in a basket, if you know the story, and he set out in the Nile and floating there in the weeds, and his sister's watching from a distance. The Pharaoh's daughter comes, finds him. She can't nurse him, so she asks the little girl, who's conveniently standing by, if there is a wet nurse for this boy. And she goes, yeah, I'll go find you one, and goes and find Moses' mom. So mom gets to raise little her little son. Beautiful grace of God. And then he gets in the palace, and he's taken when he's weaned into the palace, and he grows up in royalty, but he still is partial to the Hebrews. And one day he sees a Hebrew slave being mistreated, and so he kills the slave master and buries him in the sand, and then he gets accused of that, and he runs away, he flees, and he ends up in Midian, and there he ends up working for a guy who would one day be his father-in-law. Lots of details there, and he's up on a mountain. After 40 years of working for his father-in-law, he's up on the mountain, there's a bush. It's burning, but not being consumed. It looks like it's on fire, but it's not actually being burnt up. And a voice speaks. And it's, you take off your shoes, this is holy ground, and this scene, and God is telling him, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. Okay, and so then this, Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to him, to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, how familiar do you think the Jews are to this story? Very. This is Moses. This is deliverance. This is them coming out and being a sovereign nation, and the law is given at Sinai, boom, and then they get the promised land, boom, and then, you know, this is big. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, the father of this great nation, before Abraham was, I am. We don't have to guess at what the Jews heard. Look at 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It wasn't lost on them what he said. Come on, say it, Jesus. Say it. Before Abraham was, I am. Yahweh, the eternal one. Because that's not little. That's not little. He's making a clear claim to divinity. I am God. While he's very aware that they don't know him, for he is him. I am God, he says. That's who he is. Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? I'm God. John 1:1. So we go back to the beginning of this book. In the beginning, a clear implication or insinuation of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus is the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. So who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? Who are you? God. In the flesh. God. Before Abraham was, I am. Open up to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Flip back to Mark, chapter 1. I don't have a ton of time, but I want you to see this. Mark does something very similar to John in his gospel in chapter 1. He sort of points back and alludes to this Genesis progression all the way back to the beginning, and you see this, a very similar thing here. And I want you to see this. Because of all these claims we've made over these past many weeks about who we are in Christ, it becomes very important for us to then answer the question, okay, then, who is Christ? If all of those things are only true for us in Christ, then who is Christ whom we are in? You see that? Okay, so let's look at what Mark says, and I love how he wastes no time. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if you don't like Jesus, you're either really, really mad at verse 1, or you're like, ooh, ooh, more. It's going to be about Jesus. Okay? He did not waste time. So his opponents, the religious in many cases, the world in others, very clear in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he quotes Isaiah 40. He says this, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Who are we talking about right here? John the Baptist. So he immediately goes to Isaiah 40 talking about the messenger who would come and prepare the way for the Lord. And then look, John appeared. Okay, so you can see what he's doing here. Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. I believe that's a connection to the ministry of Elijah, but we won't go into that. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I. So, quoting Isaiah 40, messenger's going to come, messenger shows up, and messenger's going to be very, very clear that he's not the one. There's somebody coming after him who's greater. So what does he say? After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse, in those days Jesus came. See what Mark is doing? Here he is. Here's the one who's mightier than John. And Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Timothy Keller, an author and pastor out of Manhattan, wrote a book called King's Cross, studying through the book of Mark. And he said, there is a clear parallel between this and the origin of all things. I want you to see it. In the beginning, God created everything. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then he created man in his own image. And it says, and it was very good. He was well pleased. And then immediately following, they were tempted in Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve were not obedient about the tree. And they fell into sin and really plummeted the world into this decay and bondage to sin. So what we're seeing here in the opening of Mark, according to Keller, and I think some of the connections are so clear it's hard to deny, says we see something similar here. We see the Spirit of God descending on Jesus, hovering over the waters as he comes up out of his baptism. A voice speaks, here is Jesus, the Word made flesh. And a voice speaks and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit immediately drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted. So you have Genesis 1, 2, and 3 right here in the opening of the book of Mark. A new humanity. Jesus, a new Adam. And this is explicit in Romans chapter 4, 5, and 6. We see this unpacked explicitly in Romans 4, 5, and 6. Jesus came, the new humanity. God was pleased, was very good, and was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted. And we don't know here from Mark, but we know from Matthew, how'd that temptation go? Was he obedient? He remained obedient. Unlike Adam, he remained obedient. And Satan loses that battle, but doesn't stop. There's another garden. Garden of Gethsemane. Again, just grieved and tormented in his soul. Father, if there is any other way, take this cup of wrath from me. Yet not my will, but what? Your will be done. Philippians 2 says Jesus was obedient even death on a cross. So here we have Jesus tasked with this immense responsibility to be obedient about a tree, the cross of Christ. And he was. Jesus succeeded where Adam and by extension the rest of us have failed. Achievement. Achievement. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. He lived his life without sin. Holy, righteous. Achievement. He was obedient where we failed. Achievement. It is not up to you to achieve. All of us in this room have proven really the contrary. We have not achieved. We have not done what is good. We have not. We have failed. And Jesus, the new Adam, succeeded. Achievement. And so our identity, who we are in Christ, is now something that's received by faith in his achievement, not in our achievement. It's who he is. So the point is simple as we close this series. Jesus did what we couldn't do. He accomplished what we could not accomplish. And so for us, what is asked of us then is faith. And then what happens is the reward extended to Christ for his righteousness is now extended to us because Jesus has made his righteousness available to us by faith. That's why our identity is received, not achieved. He achieved it. We receive it by faith, and now we have his righteousness. So we get rewarded with this eternal life. And Jesus took upon himself our lack of achievement, our failure, and he went to the cross and suffered the penalty of sin. And then rose from death over all of it. And so these claims, church, I am a new creation. I am a child of God. I am secure. I am a slave of Christ. I am free from condemnation. I am a member of God's family. I am washed clean. I am crucified with Christ. I am accepted. I am a friend of God. I am more than a conqueror. I am a citizen of heaven. I am an ambassador of reconciliation. I am hidden with Christ in God. I am alive. Those claims we make by faith because of who Jesus is. Those little I ams are true of us only because of the great I am. He achieved it. We receive it. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world would tell you different. The world would tell you that the answer is in you, the power is in you, the hope's in you, the goodness is in you, the love is in you. All you need to do is visualize it. Power of positive thinking, Maslow's self-actualization, just think hard, put little pictures on your refrigerator and realize those, all these stupid little things. I would say it's in you, and it's a lie. In one sense, it's a lie. But faith in Christ, makes available to us great salvation, and God grants us His Spirit to live in us. So in another sense, through faith, the answer is in us. Greater is He who is in us than is in the world, Jesus Christ. It's not up to you. Your salvation is not up to you. It's just the garden all over again. That whole, there is a God and I'm not Him. Surrendering that and going, there's a God and I'm not Him. And you know what? That's okay. It's more than okay. For He is faithful where I've been faithless. He's capable where I've been incapable. And He has made that righteousness available to me by faith. It's okay. It's a good thing, actually, that I'm not God. So the title this morning is simple. I am not, quote unquote, I am. I am not, I am. There is a God and you're not Him, but you're His. You're His. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You. Thank You that You always did and always do what is pleasing to the Father. Thank You for Your righteousness. Thank You for Your life well lived. Thank You for accomplishing and succeeding where we have failed. Thank You for making that righteousness available to us by faith. Thank You for taking upon Yourself our sin, our failure, and going to the cross to suffer the wrath of God towards sin in our place. You have achieved our salvation. We cannot achieve it. You have achieved it. You laid Your life down and You took it up again. And Scripture says that Your work, Your achievement, satisfied the wrath of God towards us as sinners and afforded to us eternal life by faith. That is to Your glory. That is to our good. And for those in here wrestling with achievement, the religious, the burden down by achievement and activity and work, God, I pray that You would show Yourself to them in this moment. That the religious would be confronted and that they would see that their piety, their religious activity, their works are not good enough. And that they would see Jesus. For those who are lost and would not consider themselves religious, would You show Yourself to them as the way, the truth, and the life? And no one comes to the Father but through You, as Scripture says. They would see You and confess You as Lord and ask You for forgiveness of sin, and that You would extend this righteousness and salvation and eternal life to them by faith. God, all of this is Your work. You've asked us to proclaim it, and we want to be as faithful as we can in proclaiming it, but none of this is anything that we can do. So may our proclamation be accurate. May our proclamation by Your grace be faithful. And now would You save. In Jesus' name, amen.